Good morning and Happy New Year. It's good to be with you today. I'm glad that you've chosen to worship together with us, and I want to invite you to look at the book of John, chapter 21. We'll be thinking about John chapter 21 in just a moment, but as a way of introduction, I want to share a poem with you, and I'm not one of those preachers who shares a lot of poems, but I did want to share this poem with you. It's a poem called "And If," and God said, "If," if I can get the title out right. "And God said, if." And so if you want to read along with me, I put it up on the screen here. If I'll turn that on, that will help. There we go. "And God said, if. If you never felt pain, then how would you know that I'm a healer? If you never went through difficulty, how would you know that I'm a deliverer? If you never had a trial, how could you call yourself an overcomer? If you never felt sadness, how could you know that I am a comforter? If you never made a mistake, how would you know that I'm forgiving? If you never were in trouble, how would you know that I will come to your rescue?" Just as we sang about, Brother Dan. If you never were broken, then how would you know that I can make you whole? If you never had a problem, how would you know that I can solve them? If you never had any suffering, then how would you know what I went through? If you never went through the fire, then how would you become pure? If I gave you all things, how would you appreciate them? If I never corrected you, how would you know that I love you? If you had all power, then how would you learn to depend on me? If your life was perfect, then what would you need me for?" If your life was perfect, then what would you need God for? Have you ever thought about that when you're questioning what's going on in your life and why it's going on in your life? If my life was perfect, would I really realize that I need God? Well, this morning, if you notice the title of the sermon, way back up the top, it's in your sermon notes. The title of the sermon is "How to Get Back Up When You Blow It." How to get back up when you blow it. And this morning, I want us to think about for a while a failure that was so shocking that we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. And the story I want us to think about this morning is the story of Peter. You see, there are really two parts to this story of Peter. First, we have his denial. The night of the crucifixion, we'll talk about this a little more. Peter denies Jesus three times. But the other part of Peter's story is how that Christ forgave him and restored him. You see, the first part was all about Peter. Peter was in control of that. It was completely on him. He was in charge of his own failure. But the second part of the story depends completely upon Jesus. Jesus Christ took charge of restoring Peter and bringing him back to be a part of his disciples. And so behind this story lies a wonderful and very liberating truth. It is a truth that is filled with hope. And that truth is that failure is an event, not a destiny. Amen? Are you here with me this morning? Thank you, Seth. Failure is not an event. It is an event, not a destiny. This is good news because the fact is that all of us sooner or later will fail, right? And if we're honest, we all fail over and over and over again. And as Peter's story abundantly proves, it's not our initial failure that ruins us, it's what happens next that really matters. Failure doesn't mean you've blown everything. It means you have some hard lessons to learn. Failure doesn't mean you're a permanent loser. It means you aren't as smart as you thought you were. Failure doesn't mean you should give up. It means that you need the Lord to show you the next step. Failure doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means that God has a better plan. Amen? You know, I think only those who have greatly failed will truly appreciate Peter's story this morning. Only those who have greatly failed will truly appreciate this story. You know, if you've only failed in small things in your life, then you probably really won't be deeply moved by this story. But if you've known the shame of a large failure in your life, then listen up. This story is for you. You know, when we have failed, especially when we've failed and failed those whom we love the most, our mind just becomes a swirl of emotions. You think back to one of your failures in life. I have many. But think back to a time when you failed and the emotions that immediately start taking over you. For me, it starts with embarrassment. I'm so embarrassed. And then I get angry because I'm embarrassed. Not angry at myself, but angry at everybody else for thinking that of me. I don't know if they do or not, but that's how I feel, right? And then fear and shame and despair take over. We feel dirty and unworthy because we act so foolishly. When we've hurt someone deeply, we want to know if they still love us or if we've blown it all. We think to ourselves, will they ever forgive me? Can I ever forgive myself? Don't you know that's what Peter was experiencing that night after denying Christ? Peter never forgot what happened when he denied Christ. As long as he lived, he never forgot that terrible, terrible night. But that is not where Peter's story ends. Peter may have never forgotten his failure, but he was able to get back up even after he blew it big time. You see, Jesus restored Peter, and he can restore us too. So how does Jesus restore his fallen disciples? Well, the answer to that question comes to us in five different stages. And stages 1 and 2 actually come in this story before we get to John chapter 21. So I want to take a look at these first two stages of restoration, and then we'll look at our text for this morning. In stage 1, we see that Jesus sent for Peter. He sent for him. Now, if you remember the story, when Jesus was resurrected, after he died on Friday, he was resurrected on Sunday. And then there was an angel sitting there at the tomb. And some women went to the tomb early that Sunday morning in order to prepare the body for burial. And the angel announced the good news. And then the angel instructed those women to go, Mark 16:7 tells us, to go tell his disciples and Peter. Go and tell Jesus' disciples and tell Peter what has happened. So what does it mean to tell his disciples and Peter? You see, Peter's denial has separated him from the other disciples. He's no longer a part of the disciples at this point. No doubt he was wondering to himself over these days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, what am I now? Am I a traitor? Am I still one of Jesus' followers? So Jesus, through his angel, sent for Peter. So stage one is that he sent for him. Peter may have failed in the upper room, but Jesus sent for him. Just a few hours before Jesus was arrested and then went through the crucifixion on Friday, just a few hours before that on Thursday night, we find Peter saying to Jesus, as Jesus was wanting to wash his feet as a sign of humility, Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus said to him, "Well, if you don't allow this, then you will have no part with me." And then Peter said, "Well, okay then, if don't just wash my feet, wash everything." Jesus said, "That's not what I want to do." Peter was failing in the upper room, but Jesus still sent for him. Later in that same time frame in the upper room in Jerusalem, Peter was bragging. Do you remember what he was bragging about? He was bragging about how much he loved Jesus. And he said, "Oh, all of these others may deny you, Lord, but I will never deny you. I am willing to not only live for you, I'm willing to die, suffer and die for you." He said, I will never desert you, Lord." Peter may have failed Jesus in the upper room, but Jesus still sent for him. Peter may have failed with Malchus, but Jesus sent for him. Do you remember who Malchus is? You see, after they left the upper room, they went out into the Mount of Olives and a place to pray. Speaking of which, I didn't even put this in my notes, but Peter failed him there too, didn't he? Jesus asked him to pray, and then Jesus went on a little further off and came back an hour later, and Peter's asleep. Peter failed him. Then when Judas Iscariot came back to betray Jesus and gave Jesus a kiss on the cheek to signify who it was that was the Christ, the Roman soldiers came and were arresting him. And in that moment, impetuous Peter grabs his sword and starts swaying it around wildly like a crazy man and ended up cutting off the ear of one of the high priest's court attendants. His name was Malchus. He failed Jesus in regard to Malchus. What did Jesus say? He said, "Put your sword away, Peter. This is the way it has to be." And then Jesus healed Malchus's ear. Peter failed with Malchus, but Jesus sent for him. Peter also failed in the courtyard. After Jesus has been arrested and he finds himself there and the trial's going on and he's warming himself, it tells us, by a charcoal fire. And several people come up to him during this time and one says, Are you one of the men who were with Jesus?" Did you hear what Peter said? He said, "Jesus? I don't know anybody named Jesus." That's once. Another one comes up and says, "Didn't I see you with the disciples?" Peter says, "I don't know the man." And then finally someone says, "Aren't you a follower of Jesus of Nazareth?" And then Peter yells out, "I tell you, I don't know the man." And in that moment, a rooster crowed. And Jesus, who had just come out, the Bible tells us in Luke 22:61, Jesus turned and looked Peter in the eye. And then Peter realized, not once, not twice, but three times, he had just publicly denied being his follower. See, that was when Peter realized what he had done. And realizing what he had done, he left. He went out of the courtyard. He went away. We don't know where, but he went out and he wept bitterly. After all of that, Jesus still sent for Peter to restore him. Peter failed. Peter failed, and Peter continually failed Jesus. But Jesus had plans for Peter, plans to give him a hope, plans to give him a future, plans to give him a second chance. Stage one was that Jesus sent for him. Stage two is that Jesus met with him. You know, I said earlier, we don't know where Peter went after he denied Christ. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us for certain. But we can surmise that Peter did what most of us would have done when we blow it. What do you do when you've made a huge mistake? Well, the last thing you want to do is to be around all the people that watched you make the mistake. Amen? When you blow it, what do you want to do? You want to crawl under a rock and die. Remember, I said only those who have failed big will truly understand this story. I think some of us here do. Having let them down, Peter didn't want to see them at all. Just as we, when we fail, don't really want to be around people. Why is that, folks? Well, I think it's because sin separates us from God, and sin separates us from God's people. It's a biblical principle. Sin separates. Amen? Isn't that right? Sin isolates us so that the devil can convince us that having made such a stupid mistake, no one ever wants to be around us again. Have you felt that way before? So we spend hours in miserable pain and self-imposed solitary confinement. Why? Because sin separates us from God and from His people. You know, I think that's what happened to Peter that weekend. After the trial in the middle of the night Thursday, we don't see Peter again. We don't see him at the crucifixion. He's not there at the burial. He's not there in any of the information that we find. We don't see him again until Sunday, after Jesus sent for him and after Jesus met with him. You know, we can guess that he retreated to some lonely spot so that he could replay those awful moments in his mind. And he could beat himself up over and over again, asking himself, why? Why did I do that? How could I have been so stupid? And then asking this question that must have haunted him. What does Jesus think of me now? Well, we find an answer to that last question in the fact that Jesus made a special appearance to Peter sometime on that first Easter Sunday morning. We don't know where or when precisely or how long that meeting with Peter lasted, but we know that the New Testament tells us that Jesus met with Peter. In fact, Luke chapter 24, verse 34, the Bible says, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Now remember, Simon and Peter are the same person. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have this chronology of what's happening in the resurrection. And it says he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. You see, the very first thing that Jesus did when he rose from the grave was seek out Peter to restore him. Jesus met with Peter before he met with anyone else. He not only sent for Peter, he goes to meet with Peter. What amazing grace takes place in this situation. There was no public humiliation, folks. Jesus didn't humiliate Peter, but he knew that things had to be settled. Peter had denied him, not once, not twice, but three times he had denied him. He knew that things had to be settled. And so he went and met with him. And with wisdom and grace, Christ comes after Peter and did not wait for him to make the first move. So that's stages one and two. He met with him. He sent for him. He met with him. And then stage three is that he challenged him. He challenged him. Finally, we come to our passage that we're going to look at this morning. And that may be the longest introduction I've ever had. But hopefully it won't be the longest sermon I've ever had because I've had some long ones. So we come to John chapter 21. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, you can look at that. It is the evening on the Sea of Galilee, not too long after the resurrection. And what the situation is that Peter and six others have spent the night on the Sea of Galilee and they've been fishing, but they've caught nothing. Now remember, what was Peter before he became one of Jesus' followers? He was a fisherman. So, you know, he went back fishing. And so in the morning, they're coming in from their all-night fishing trip that they've caught nothing. And from a distance off, there's a man on the shore that's telling them to put their nets in on the other side, or put their nets in the water on the other side of the boat. Now, how many of you are fishermen? We have a few, okay? What good does it do to fish on the left side of the boat as opposed to the right side of the boat, typically? Not much difference, is there? Now, if you're fishing in a river and there's like a little deep area over there on the right, then yeah, I can get that. But they're all in the water. The fish are swimming all under them. What good is it going to do to put the net in on the other side? That's stupid, so it seems. Right? But that's what the man said. And so they did. I think probably they did it just because they were in such desperation. They had been fishing all night. You know, there's nothing worse than fishing all night and catching nothing. Although, you know, there is that saying, a bad day fishing's better than any good day at work, or, you know. But, you know, you've been fishing all night out in the dark and it's cold. So they were desperate, so they did. And what ended up happening is that they caught so many fish that they could not even bring the nets in. They were so full. And in that moment, they realize what has just happened. They realize that the man who's talking to them from the shore is Jesus. And so Peter, being the impulsive guy that he is, jumped out of the boat and starts swimming for the shore. With wisdom and grace, Christ comes after Peter and does not wait for him to make the first move. I love this portion of scripture. There's so much there. You know, I love the fact that these guys have been out on the lake all night or on the Sea of Galilee all night and probably are cold, tired, and hungry. And what did Jesus do for them? He had fresh fish grilling on the seashore when they got in. I just think that's awesome to think about. It's an amazing picture. But have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was probably on that seashore all night long? And the Sea of Galilee is not very big. and realizing who Jesus is, don't you know he was watching his followers out there in the middle of the sea, failing miserably? Jesus told them where to catch the fish, right? Why didn't he tell them that 7 hours earlier? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus not tell them how to accomplish what they were trying to do much earlier? Why did he sit there and watch them fail? The answer is because they needed to fail. They needed to fail. Failure in this case was the necessary prerequisite to eventual success. If that unidentified man had spoken up sooner, they probably would have rejected his suggestion as being stupid. Amen? What are you talking about? I'm putting my nets down. Now, this isn't fishing with a pole. This is just dropping your nets and catching. What good is it going to be to move 4 feet over here and catch the fish? That's a stupid idea. They wouldn't have followed his advice because they would have said, look, man, we're professionals. We know what we're doing. Right? They would have said, I've fished this lake all my life. Sounds like some guys I know. But let the night pass. A night full of failure pass, and the sun comes up, and finally they're ready to listen to the voice of the Lord. Folks, the same is true with all of us. We need to fail so that we realize that we cannot depend upon ourselves. The Lord allows us to fail in our own strength so that we may learn that only by His power will we ever succeed. There's a lesson to be learned in failure. You know what? Even Microsoft founder Bill Gates understood that. Bill Gates said that success is a lousy teacher. It makes smart people think they can't lose. But failure, folks, failure's an amazing teacher. The disciples needed to fail so they could learn to depend upon Christ for their victories. And sometimes it takes shameful failure for us to finally wake up and see our need. Do you remember the first time that Jesus told them to cast their nets on the other side of a boat? Do you remember that? If you go back to Luke chapter 5, the very first time Jesus met Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he told them the exact same thing, and they had the exact same results. So now we've come full circle. The question is the same both times. The first time Jesus asked this question, the second time Jesus was asking this question again, and that question is, Peter, will you obey me even if it makes no sense? Will you obey me even if it makes no sense? And folks, this is the same question Jesus is asking us today. Will you obey me even when we think we have a better way? Will we obey even when the way forward seems unclear? Will we obey when our instincts tell us to do something different? Will we obey when we have failed on our own? Will we obey when it makes no sense at all? So that's stages 1, 2, and 3. He sent for him, he met with him, he challenged him. Number 4 is that he reinstated him. You see, after the breakfast was over, Peter and Jesus took a walk together. And this is the part of the story that we know the best. And this is found in John 21, verses 15 through 17. Read with me if you would. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then finally in verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter and Jesus had this conversation, verse 9 tells us, around a charcoal fire. The particular Greek word for charcoal fire that's used here is only used in one other place in all of the New Testament, and that is when, in John 18, Peter is standing in the courtyard while Jesus is being tried. He's standing around a charcoal fire, denying Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times he denied Christ. You see, by one fire he said to others, "I don't know the man." But by another fire he says, "Lord, you know I love you." By one fire he denied Christ, but by the other charcoal fire he's restored to Christ. You know, several questions come to my mind as we read this passage. You know, why did Jesus ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Well, I think the answer is because Jesus had denied him three times. Another question, why did Jesus do this publicly? Because all the disciples were around. They were around the charcoal fire where Jesus had just grilled fish for them. Why did he do it publicly? Well, I think it's because Peter denied Jesus publicly. And the other disciples needed to hear Peter openly declare his love for Christ. Otherwise, they may have doubted him once Jesus was gone. But I want us to consider what Christ did not do in this situation. He does not try to make Peter feel guilty. Do you notice that? He's asking him, "Do you love me?" He doesn't humiliate him publicly. He doesn't ask him, "Are you sorry for what you did?" He doesn't make him promise to do better. He just asks one question. "Do you love me?" Once we've hurt someone we love, it's hard to look them in the face, and it's even harder to still question, to still be questioned about our true commitment. Peter is being questioned about his commitment to Christ. And Peter needs to see the enormity of his sin. He needed to hear Jesus question him three times about his commitment. "Do you love me?" It's only then that he could grasp the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness of those sins. It's only then that he is able to be restored. You see, without the pain of being questioned, he would not have ever gotten better. I once read someone who wrote, "The truth will set you free, but it will hurt first." You know, often we don't get better because we don't want to face the hard truth about what we've said and the hard truth about something that we've done. But until we face the truth about ourselves, we can never truly be set free. So Jesus gives us here three qualifications on as to who can serve the Lord. Love God, and love God. First we love, then we serve. First we love, then we speak. First we love, then we lead. You know, sometimes people have to hit bottom and hit it hard before they can truly say that they love God. That's failure. That's being at the end of your rope. That's desperation. I don't know where you are today in your life, but I know I've been here before. Sometimes that's what we need. We need to fail. So the question is, did it work? Did the painful surgery that Peter went through produce the desired healing? Yes. Peter, did you notice? Peter recognized that Jesus knew everything, and without him, he was nothing. Did you notice that? Lord, yes, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know, earlier in his life, Peter thought Peter knew everything. We know from history and from the text that Peter never denies Christ again. And just a few days later, after this takes place on the day of Pentecost, fully restored, Peter stood up in the temple courts and he preached a mighty gospel sermon to the very men who had crucified Jesus, to the very men that he had stood before and denied that he knew Jesus. He preached a sermon and over 3,000 people were saved that. Was he restored? Absolutely. The old Peter was gone forever. A new man was born when Jesus restored his fallen disciples. Sometimes we've got to hit bottom and hit it hard before we can truly say that we love Jesus the way we should. And finally, let's look at stage five. He reenlisted him. He reenlisted him. Verses 18 and 19 are interesting because in 15 through 17, he's asking him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then verse 18, notice what Scripture says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And in, just in case we didn't get what Jesus is saying here, John explains it further in verse 19. He says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this saying, he said to him, follow me. It's remarkable to me to think that Jesus skips over the rest of Peter's life and concentrates now on how Peter was going to die. Although he had failed in the past, in the end, Jesus says that he would glorify God in his death. In the upper room, you remember, Peter boasted about saying, Lord, I will follow you no matter what. I'm willing to suffer for you. I'm even willing to die for you. And here in verse 18, it's as if Jesus tells him, look, Peter, someday you're going to have a chance to keep that promise. And I know that in that day, listen, Jesus says, and I know in that day you will not fail. You will not fail me. See, early Christian tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. But in that time when Peter was being crucified for his faith, for being a follower of Christ, Peter felt unworthy to die in the same manner that his Savior was killed. And so he requested that he be crucified upside down. Early Christian historians tell us that Peter lived out his entire life completely faithful, and he died faithful to Jesus in the very end. And so we come to the end of this message. And we ask the question concerning failure. What does Christ want you to do with your failure? What did he do with Peter's failure? He redeemed it. He restored him. He redeemed the failure and made him a much better man than he ever could have been, having not failed. You know, we love Peter because we can see ourselves in Peter's story. In fact, his story is our story, isn't it? For many of us, the process of growing in our Christian faith is a long and painful process with many ups and many downs. Peter, the rock, often seemed very unrock-like in his life. It took a repeated failure to produce rock-solid character in him. Jesus never gave up. He never gave up. And you know, the final irony to all of Peter's story is this. From the beginning to the end, Jesus believed more in Peter than Peter believed in himself. Did you notice that? Jesus believed more in Peter than Peter believed in himself. And so too, it will be for all of us. So the question is, if your life was perfect, God would ask, then what do you need me for? That's why John 21 exists, I believe. John 21 is in the Bible so that all of us, Peter-type people, would know that even though we fail again and again, by God's grace, we can get up and get back on track. What mercy, what grace. He did it for Peter. Folks, he can do it for you and he can do it for me. How are you going to get back up when you've blown it big time? This morning, I hope that you will just take this opportunity. You can come down here in this altar, commit 2016 to the Lord. You know, my wife was sharing a Facebook post with me that said basically my 2016 resolutions are all those resolutions that I failed to do in 2015, which were the resolutions that I forgot about in 2014, and you know, whatever. I didn't get the details right, but that's okay. We fail. We all fail. I fail. You fail. It's not our failure that defines us. It's what happens next. Failure, folks, is an event, not a destiny. Let God redeem you this morning. Whatever you've done, however you failed him, give it over to him. He'll restore you. Life won't be perfect, but that's because it's a reminder of what we need God. Let's pray.